Bill can read the section on Ephesus. It's not very long.
I wanted to also read, and we might want to do this every time, a reminder that this letter comes from John. It is sent to the seven churches in the province of Asia. I'm reading, actually. May you have grace and peace from the one who was, who is, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the trustworthy witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of earthly kings, to Jesus who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, who made us into his kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to Jesus be glory and authority forever and ever. Look, sorry, I'm going to back up here because what I really wanted to read, this is verse 3. Anyone who, chapter 1, anyone who reads this is blessed, as are those who hear these prophetic words and pay attention to what is written, because the time is near. And then this letter comes from John. Okay. So now, chapter 2. So, Revelation 2, verse 1. Write this to the angel of the Ephesus church. This is what the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand says, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. I know what you've accomplished, your hard work and perseverance. I know you can't tolerate evil people and how you investigated those who claim to be apostles but are not, and discovered that they were frauds. I know about your patience and what you have endured for my sake, and that you didn't give up. But I have something against you. You have neglected your first love. So remember how far you've fallen. Repent and go back to what you were doing at first. Otherwise, I'll come to you and I will remove your candlestick from where it is, unless you repent. However, you do have this to your credit. You hate the actions of the Nicolaitans just as I do. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit is telling the churches. I will give to those who are victorious the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which stands in the paradise of God. All right, that's to the Church of Ephesus. So if I was an Ephesian, right? Ephesians are the same as the Ephesus, right? So I could read Paul's letter to the Ephesians and get an idea of some of the experience that they may have been having and his encouragement to them. And this, I'm assuming, comes later.
What do you mean later? In
Is
reference.
John writing this after Paul wrote to them, or did Paul write
Okay.
to them?
Okay.
They've worked hard, they've persevered, they don't tolerate evil people, they've investigated so-called apostles, but discovered many were frauds. They've been patient and endured for God's sake. They did not give up, but they have neglected their first love. So remind me how far they've fallen from their first love. Is their first love Christ?
Wouldn't that be they no longer treat each other within the church, and that they don't have that, their behavior is more reflective of by rote rather than by relationship, which is to God?
Okay. That certainly is within the realm.
From my perspective, it sounds like all of this was had to do with what was happening within the church, not external to the church.
Yes,
False apostles,
I would agree,
they're
it
not
seems.
showing love. That's within the church itself.
Okay.
Right?
It does make sense to me that the warning, because they have endured from the outside, They don't like the Nicolaitans.
Right. But what the heck? Yeah.
They've uncovered the frauds. They've been patient and endured.
But they've lost that something. That first love.
Yeah. I was researching this earlier and I didn't catch that.
And I
Interesting.
would think that first love would be theocentric. That is, their first love of Jesus.
Right.
Okay.
But wouldn't it also include one another? Kind of
It
like,
could, as a byproduct,
yeah. Well, it's kind of like the Ten Commandments. Love to God and love to one another is what we're asked to do. It's both.
In that sense, then, it seems to me that Paul's letter to them started to correct or was an attempt to nudge them because it's the arm put on the armor of God. And that is like communion in some ways. So if I'm sitting in Ephesus and I'm hearing this being read, I would seem to be recalling Paul's letter and saying, okay, Paul told us to put God back on. And so if my first love, like I fell in love with this gospel message of what God, who God is, and what he's done, and then how that transforms my life into my horizontal relationships.
Exactly.
So now, if I've lost that vertical
Connected.
intimacy, I just know what's good and I know how to treat my neighbor. But maybe it's not, it could be legal. I could be maybe becoming fearful, even though I've endured and been patient.
Would the motive be different?
Motives would be very different. And so, again, this would remind me to go back to Paul's encouragement and say, ah, my first love was God. I've been distracted by outside persecutions, even though I've been, good at uncovering the frauds and the,
Within the
even from
church.
inside. I've been distracted and allowed those distractions to disturb, interrupt the flow of my real identity in God, who he says I am, right? I am his loved child,
Right.
as are my fellow Christians, as are those who are outside, who desperately need to experience the good news. It could be a call to renew, in renewing the vertical intimacy, is to reactivate the love, not to uncover the frauds that may happen as a byproduct. Not to be patient, because that's again
A
a
byproduct.
byproduct. And so maybe it's been a lot of personal effort to do these things when, if they were taking care of their first love, these things would just happen without the
All in place. Yeah.
effort. Now you're having to do with effort what you normally did naturally.
Exactly. Exactly.
Because the love, you were basing it on the love of God instead of your own efforts. So that could be the same thing as the letter from Paul. Stop trying to do good works and think that that's going to save you. You
Right.
need a relationship with God. That sort of thing. The reason I said that is because the book that the Sabbath school class that I attended this morning was using was the Galatians.
Ah.
Oh.
And that was pretty much the theme of that whole letter.
Now you've remind I'm going to look up Ephesians. I did not reread it.
You mean the book itself?
The praise God. This is chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. Praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all that's spiritually good in the heavenly world. Just as he chose us to be in him before the beginning of this world, so that in love we could be holy and without fault before him. He decided in advance to adopt us as his children, working through Jesus Christ to bring us to himself.
Note that to his in advance he did this. It was before they did anything that he had decided to adopt them as his children.
And it would seem that they have forgotten this. So this does seem like a chronic issue for the Ephesians.
That would be how they lost their first love. Because our love is not our love for God. That's the key. It's his love for us that engenders that love for God.
But we have to respond to it.
That's the reason, because I've heard of your trust in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all Christians, why I never stop thanking God for you and remember you in my prayers. And then it's a prayer of encouragement for them. May your minds be enlightened so that you can understand the hope he's called you to, the glorious riches he promises as an inheritance to his holy people. May you also understand God's amazing power that he demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead. God seated Christ at his right hand in heaven, far above any other ruler, authority, power, or lord, or any leader with all their titles, not only in this world, but also in the coming world too. God has made everything subject to the authority of Christ and has given him the responsibility as head over everything for the church, which is his body. Okay, so it sounds sometimes to me that, I mean, looking at it through the eyes of an Ephesian, some of what they were encountering and discussing or feeling was about positional power, and Paul is setting them into the context that, the Gospels might say, there's nobody, no one lords it over you. If somebody were to lord it over you, it's Jesus, it's the Christ, but he doesn't, because he's already given you all of this life and love and trustworthy. So the vertical is their first love, it would seem, from Ephesians, and that Paul was reminding them they have forgotten again, and now God himself is reminding them. I'm coming back to Revelation here. So it's a call to remember how far they've fallen, to change, repent, go back to what you're doing at first. And what they were doing isn't their works, it was their relationship.
Great. So it sounds like they would not have been aware of the disconnect with their relationship with God that they had before. Their behavior still looked the same.
That's what it sounds like to me. All the business of uncovering the frauds, of persevering and working hard, whatever that Christian love, became everything instead of keeping,
That relationship.
right, instead of allowing the flow from God into these things as a natural outcome, they let it dominate them. So it became an end in itself. So now God is saying here, really, wake up, See how far you have fallen. He's not saying the works were bad. He's saying you're on the verge of me not knowing you.
This is your condition.
You've substituted working for me hard. It's like in a marriage situation where, they fell in love with each other and then they decide they have to work hard to make the other person happy and not be upset with them.
It reminds me of Matthew 7. Many will say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And then I will tell them, I never knew you. Leave me, you people who practice wickedness.
And what is the wickedness they practice? They're mistreating one another because when you do devoid yourself from the source of love, which is God, and you no longer have a relationship with him, you are going to hurt other people.
Even when those actions have the appearance of holiness. So this is, I have not connected these things before. So to me, this is now what we're getting between the letter to the Ephesians, Revelation 2 to the Ephesians, and looking at this warning in the Gospels, Matthew. Wow.
I have a question. Does the word repent mean more than, I'm sorry. Does it?
Yeah, repent usually means, in the Greek, it means to change the mind or change the
Okay,
direction.
change at. Okay, that makes sense. Because it sounded almost legalistic at that
And
point.
that's the same thing, isn't true in Hebrew. To repent means to turn around.
But it's still an action rather than
It's
I
an
thought.
action. Having a relationship with God is an action.
Yes.
It's the source of that action that's important.
What went wrong determines our res what we believe went wrong determines our response to it. So a repenting for a someone who upholds, let me strike that. For someone we might call a legalist, the problem was a breaking of a rule. So the solution is to repent from the breaking and don't do it again. For the Ephesians, as we've been discussing, repentance is, and you don't even know, because they didn't know how
They
far had
weren't
they
there.
fallen.
Yeah,
They're
no.
doing everything they've always done to great success. And like Matthew was saying, they've cast out demons, they've revealed the frauds and liars and cheats. And so they look like they're,
They look
but
good on the outside.
they don't have the relationship they once did and how far they have fallen. So he's calling attention for them to reflect on how far they've fallen. And yeah, the net result may be, well, actually, they're still going to do those things, but now they're connected. So if you change the way you think,
You can
you
change
do
action.
change, actions follow. If you change your actions, have you changed the way you think, or are you just in a behavior modification? And I would suggest what to me, reading, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, it's not behavior modification. It's an authentic turning from a destructive path.
In the whole modern operation change. A whole I couldn't think of the word. Modus operandi change.
Okay. That makes sense.
And perceptional change too. There needs to be both because you can change your way of method of dealing with things, but not change your personal relationship. And this definitely strikes at the personal relationship with Jesus.
So for the church at Ephesus, it's a call to return to the relationship, not because he's not asking him to change behavior. It's saying, come,
Recommended.
hang out with me. I commend your work, but you've left me. And by reconnecting, that work becomes truly authentic
Right.
and
And
meaningful.
if it's fully healed, it becomes more powerfully cemented. In other words, it's less likely to surrender that relationship again.
And the people in the community, both within their community and to those they do business with,
Are going to know.
they begin to experience the living gospel.
It's very possible that they never really had a close connection. They barely knew him. They barely hung out with him. And it became increasingly necessary to follow through with more effort to do that until they lost and that they just were only concerned that they do the what looked like to be the things they needed to do to seem to have a relationship. And it may not have even been, they might not have even been aware if their relationship wasn't noticeably that way to begin with. If it wasn't noticeably so Jesus-centered that they were in love with him, they might not even be aware that they were slipping away.
Well, that would make sense.
I heard someone today discuss when she first really experienced the gospel of God's reality and where she was in that reality. Once she got through a little bit of a paradigm, because when she first heard it was like, psh. But when she first really experienced it, there was that aha time. And then life has a, and not life as in bad things, but life even as good things can take your eyes off the main strength. And so it would seem like for me, there would have been that aha, I get it, but it was never, and I think Eugene, you said that, not deeply connected. So this is a call for that awareness and say, come back, plug in deeply with me, and the works you've been doing will be authentic and good. Instead of perhaps, while uncovering frauds and liars, they could have been really bad about, bad in their behavior towards others. We don't know. But if they're doing it without their intimacy with God, he's going to say, I don't know you.
I would have to commend them for being at Ephesus, which the whole town was about worshiping other gods, Artemis being the main one.
Oh, that's right.
And then they also had a shrine to their Caesars, Domitian, and I don't know if Caesar was there, right?
And that might have been what led them astray
Oh.
if they started seeing one religion as more like the other. So the Ephesians tended naturally, I think, to have a very works-oriented. You go to the temple and you worship the God and you pay him an offering, make sure he's fed, or she, as in the case of Diana of Ephesus, of Ephesians. So it'd be easy to just kind of start mingling the way of worship for the two.
But they did reject the Nicolaitans. And
And that's what I'm not sure I remember is who the Nicolaitans were.
were they the groups that, or the mindset that said that you can do anything, your behavior doesn't matter, it's you're just spiritual, and so you can, go do fertility stuff, etc. That's okay.
So here's
That
what
was the Nicolaitans.
my AI assist tells me. They were an early Christian sect mentioned in the book of Revelation. They are described as heretical by the early church and were known for their immoral practices. Their teachings were condemned by Jesus, who stated that he hated their deeds. They embraced antinomianism, which was the belief that moral laws do not apply to them. They were associated with the teachings of Balaam, promoting practices such as eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. They are often linked to other Gnostic sects and were seen as a threat to early Christian teachings.
Is it possible that falling prey into thinking you have to work your way back to God led them to feel the relief of, well, you don't have to do worry about anything. You can be as immoral as you want.
Well, I'm thinking about that, and I think, well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, they claimed absolute freedom. And he goes, yeah, Christ died, he set you free, free you are. In your freedom, don't become enslaved. In your freedom, love one another. This is the same letter that gave us, well, obviously, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And the moral law we all say is the Ten Commandments. And we like to say they still are binding. Maybe they are. But binding in what way? Because we can easily go down the road of legalism by saying they're binding legally. And we make them precept rather than description of a reality that is how love and life were to operate in its most positive way. If there's a group of people saying, well, we were so bound up legally that now we're thrown it off, and Paul's not going to argue against that, but he is going to say, because Galatians tells us this, Ephesians tells us this, Corinthians tells us this, Romans tells us this. Christ died for your freedom from the bondage of legalism, along with all sorts of other bondage. Why would you go back into bondage? What's wrong with love that does no wrong to a neighbor? So, love fulfills any law. Don't want to have the 10? Fine, have love. Sorry, that's my bill speak for making sense of this. Dean, you look like you were say, gonna say something, and did I cut you off?
No, you didn't cut me off.
Okay.
I think I was kind of nodding to what you were saying. In a sense.
Did that get to your question?
But they had opposed the Nicolaitans just like Jesus did. So they were commended for that, right? Isn't that how that was phrased?
Correct. They are commended for being opposed to them. And it would seem some of that would be around the sexual immorality stuff, but some of it might be around valuing the moral law. I would need to reread Ephesians to see, did they struggle with legalities? They may have struggled with a works-oriented religion, and idols and some things like that. I don't know who their false prophets were or false apostles.
I would want to know if Their idolatrous worship involved feeding the gods,
Oh,
because
feet.
that was very much a part of Baal worship. And most ancient Near Eastern religions had the feeding of the gods as a top priority.
So was Baal more powerful in Ephesus than Artemis?
Baal is an older god out of Canaanite mythology. So I was a little surprised to hear his name in the book of Ephesians.
Yeah, that so was I. That's why I'm curious about
But apparently he was still alive and well in Canaanite religions.
Remember Paul getting into trouble with the silver maker in Ephesus because of Artemis. He was disrupting their trade. There was big uproar about that.
It's interesting. I was just looking up here again with some AI. Take it with a grain of salt. Ephesians were characterized by their toil for the sake or in the name of Christ, showing a strong work ethic in their ministry. They were not passive attendees, but engaged in active service. Despite their commendable works, they did face a significant issue. They had abandoned their first love for Christ. The focus on deeds and doctrinal purity led to a lack of love and passion with which Jesus addressed in his message to them.
So they fell into this trap of judging people and trying to get them to line up and behave a certain way, and that would make them seem more righteous.
And, they could have been going to the prisons and to feeding people, into clothing people, into all of this, but without love, Jean, I think you said this earlier, it becomes a form of abuse because they're not connected to the spirit doing it.
They don't have the right spirit at all.
That's it.
Without the love of Christ, we can't have the right spirit.
But what I heard you say, Jane, was more that what was happening was in within the church itself, that they were not being tolerant of others within the church. Is that
Well, that's part of the judging.
Yeah.
See, they fell into that trap.
Can I say I see that today?
Yes.
Well, I think I had mentioned last week our sermon included the fact that both Matthew and Simon the Zealot sat down together for Passover and meals, and didn't necessarily even Judas, right? So having Christ as the number one for the believer should, not that we're always good at it, but rather than being reminded, look how far you've fallen, we would be saying, oh, I don't know if I treated you with the utmost love and respect as my fellow believer. We disagree about politics, theology, etc., etc. My relationship with God calls me to love and respect, regardless of our differences, without the requirement that they return it. And also being able to say, you're not safe for me to like open up to and be vulnerable with, but my desire is that we should one day be reconciled.
Because it does affect the trust relationship between each one of us.
Well, in the case of Ze Ze Simon Zebedee, Simon the Zealot, and Matthew, there was a complete willingness to let Christ be their center. With Judas, he was not. Another would compare Judas and Peter, two heads hanging, right? One hanging in shame, the other one hanging from a tree, because one was willing to be corrected by Christ and the other one
And would
couldn't.
be not.
So here we're hoping that the Ephesians will say, ah, we have heard. So now it's not just this warning to them, they're now listening. The stage is set. We are reminded to connect to our first love, Christ. Now listen to the pros and cons of the other churches and to the rest of this letter.
And doesn't that mean that they have to think about how far they've fallen? Like, what did we used to do that we're not doing now? What is it that, well, we didn't judge anybody, we didn't, etc. It'd be all the things that they thought were dues.
And as they are listening to Revelation being read and reflecting on how far they've fallen, what stands out to me, one aspect would be which angel speaks to them the most of the three angels. The one who announces it, and I'm like, cool, I'm ready. Send it on. Two, the warning, come out of Babylon. Or do I need the stern warning of the third angel? So, which would Ephesus be hearing? Because if we're saying their works without connection to the spirit of love and life is abuse. That's Babylonian. So they're at least in angel number two. Come out of Babylon, come out of abuse. But it's not just come out, it's coming to something. So what else in Revelation is, there's plenty of warnings, all the false.
Regain your first love. And that's not something you can do. It can only become by repentance. Turning to God in repentance and asking Him to do it for us.
What in Revelation is so there's the warning of the second or third angel. What else in Revelation is giving them something to stand on and move towards Christ?
Well, consider how you have fallen. There's another one in Revelation that says, I don't remember which. With which church? But there's the one that says, "Do what the first works you have." I don't remember which church that was belonging to.
Revelation 7. This is the I don't know if it's 144,000, but it's talking. Yeah, I think so. Yes. Those who are sealed from every tribe, the great crowd. Who are these who are dressed in white robes? Where have they come from? These are those who have passed through great persecution. They've washed their robes, making them white through the blood of the Lamb. That's a call back to strengthening the relationship, wearing the clothing of the Lamb, wearing Christ. Intimacy. They will never be hungry. Thirsty. That was the sixth seal. Well, the most of the book is strong, but we get there's a revelation of Christ here. I suppose maybe it's some of the later stuff that paints the picture, not just for hope, but of God is trustworthy. Christ is worthy. Who's the one who's worthy? Christ is worthy to open these seals. So Christ is the one worthy, and it's a not only is Revelation giving us a reminder to, Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the Gospels. Would they all would have had the gospel story by then? Jean?
I
Yeah?
think so. I
Okay.
think the Ephesians would be have been written.
And they would have had the letters of Matthew and John. There was, I read somewhere, not saying that this is fact, but I'm curious. John's own gospel account was written from Ephesus. I don't know. I guess I should look that up. Oh, there it is. The Gospel of John is traditionally believed to have been written in Ephesus.
Oh, that's interesting.
So that would go hand in hand with the Revelation.
Absolutely. So
The author of both.
if he wrote it from there, they would have known his thinking.
Yes.
The light of the world, the light came in, his own didn't know him. The light is life. There is no darkness, no death. Man. That
I didn't
throws.
realize that.
Yeah, I mean, at that point, eternal life is this, that you have intimacy with God, John 17. Interesting. I'm curious. So there's just more questions I have than I have answers.
But I think that the link is there. And I think it's real. So I think we've been on this right track, going the direction we have.
And Revelation was written with Assumption on the island of Patmos.
Yes. Does it say when it was written in 90 AD?
Well, that's so his gospel was written, they were estimating between 90 and 100.
Okay.
And John wrote the book of Revelation. The persecution started under Roman Emperor
Commission.
Domitian in 96 or thereabouts. So it could have been in the early 100s.
Okay.
So it
That's
wouldn't.
as persecution was becoming very strong. I believe.
Yeah, Domitian, from my understanding, from what I've been told, theologians that I've listened to took it up another notch from what the previous Caesars had done with the Christians.
Well, what happens when it's Christians, and I'm going to put that in quotation marks, but in the name of Christ, they believe they're doing a service to God. And I mean, Paul did this in the name of his God, persecuting those who professed God. And not all that different. They were accepting Jesus, and that was a key difference. And so people will believe they're doing, from the bottom of their heart, believe they're doing the right thing.
I think we also need to take into account Domitian thought he was a god as well. The Caesars
Okay, that's a good
had
point.
their own temples and I, the link that Floyd sent, that was a video, talked about the city of Artemis. And in order to get into the marketplace, you had to put incense into the container that would indicate you were doing it for Domitian. And so to go in to do to really do work, you had to do that. And I'm not sure what the Christians would have done. The
So it
pressure
was
was there, is what I'm saying.
the temple tax, but in doing it, is that the mark of the beast in your hand? Interesting.
It'd be.
Well, we have had, there's a certain theologian author named Gene Sheldon who reminds me of kingship, law, and economy, and that all societies, Gene, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, all societies have some function of economy, economics, rulership, even if we don't call it kingship, and laws around economics and government. Largely not bad for the smooth running of society, mainly because trust is lacking. So it's difficult to, so at what point do you say, I cannot participate? And at what, and maybe this is a personal thing. Working within the system is okay because you're not of the system. You're not selling out because you have your first love. You can eat food offered to idols because it means nothing to you. Do you leave food to an idol? It means nothing to you. But Paul would say, what does it mean to the person observing you?
Exactly.
And there, the question becomes,
It matters then.
it matters if the if putting food there is irrelevant to you, but people think you're worshiping, then do you do it? Just as the same, but the same caution should be, if you're a believer, you shouldn't automatically assume anything about your fellow believer. They want to eat food offered to idols, so what? Why do you try to trip them by saying they can't? And likewise, why would you intentionally trip someone eating it in front of them when you know that they're feeble-minded or weak-minded or immature? So we're asked to be mindful of one another. But it doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. But our intent and our heart is not malice. So somebody could misunderstand what we've done, and now we can say, oh, thank you for letting me know. I don't mean anything by it. It's a way of paying the tax to go about and do my business. And if they're like, well, it really does mean this to me, and I can't get my head around anything else, I have to make a decision. Do I pay the tax and risk them misunderstanding continually, or other people? Or do I say, all right, I'm done doing business here? I don't have that answer for anybody. I couldn't make that for anybody else. That's something they would have to decide. But in the spirit of Ephesus, my encouragement is come out of Babylon intellectually, repent from that as a mindset of transactional relationships. Because that's what we were kind of talking about. Babylon is transactional, and New Jerusalem is love, kindness, compassion. So it's not that we don't have transactions, but the one I'm making a transaction is not a transaction. They are a full human being, a loved child of God. I'm trying to bring in other parts of, because if I'm in Ephesians sitting here thinking about my life and all of those things in my community, in my larger community, and how I'm going to go about doing work, I want to remember what is Babylon or what is Babylonian, what is the characteristics of being in New Jerusalem.
I think transactionalism is a key concept to apply to Babylon because that is truly the hallmark of Babylonianism. It's having a transactional relationship with everybody.
So we could say of the Ephesians that despite their good works, having lost their first love, they're in danger of transactional relationships in their good works. Because if they're falling under the second angel, then it's that warning to not be.
Not do this.
Connect to your first love. You'll be based in relationship and love and the fruit of love. You will leave, even though there are transactions in society, you will not experience that from your view as a transaction.
Right. Because all gods, all false gods are transactional.
Good point.
So they might have been falling to paying, instead of going, yeah, this means nothing to me, they could be saying, I have to do this to appease the people and or the other god, even though they know there are no other gods.
Right.
Yeah. If they go that second mile, they're on slippery slope.
Then they could be hitting the third angel's message.
Or at least the second angel message
No
With
warning.
a little added heat.
Add a little added heat, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And then if they take the Gospel of John and they take the letter to them from Paul and they put on the armor, it's to stand firm. It's not even to fight, it's to stand firm. To resist the evil one and to resist Babylon, but you're doing it now wearing Christ.
You're doing it with a love for him, because of a love, deep love for him.
That's the motive, right?
And that requires, I think, seeing through the delusion they were under at thinking that they were serving Christ. When that was the opposite of who he is. He's not transactional.
Wow. How far they had fallen. I can appreciate the seven churches and the warnings and the commendations because it does seem to me, whether it's a congregation or an individual, we could find ourselves as an individual in any one of the seven churches of any particular week or period of our lives. We could also be in a community that is represented by one of the churches.
And I think that the plus that we added today is very helpful, that we tie them in with the seven churches, with Paul's letters. Yeah, with Babylon has fallen and all of that. We tie the whole thing together and we have a better way. Because it is true that Babylon represents a transactional religion and transactional relationships.
They have persevered and endured, and the milieu of people on the sea of glass are patient saints who have endured. So this can be their voices if they return to their first love.
Right. Yeah.
That's Revelation 7.
And you know what Paul and John didn't say, I suppose it should have been John, maybe, is you should read Paul's letters to the Ephesians. You should read Paul's letters to the Philippians. You should read Paul's letters to XYZ. And you should read the Gospel of John. Because that's where they lost their first love, is they didn't keep soaking in that, in those scriptures that make things very clear about who
Okay.
God is.
I'm going to play the devil's advocate here, literally.
Literally, huh?
So, and I risk offending some, perhaps, although anybody listening to us probably won't be. So, the tradition of reading Paul as a legal scholar promoting law and legal obedience. I don't understand it. I can't fathom that, although I think I did read him that way at one time. It's like in one breath, Paul says, in Romans, do we do away with the law? By no means. We uphold it. And so it, I've had many a sermon use Romans in particular to say Paul, or to set the context for all of Paul's writings as being legal and legal observation and penal legal substitution. And so I'm wondering, and they seem to have the same gospel accounts. And so there's this fundamental paradigm, deep held worldview. This is me on a rant.
Go for
I'm hearing you.
So we hear Ephesus and how far you've fallen, come back because God is not transactional. And they've resisted the Nicolaitans, okay, because they were thrown away the moral law. But if I take Paul doesn't argue the moral law. He takes each of their arguments and says, well, what's a healthy relationship? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. You want to be free, be free. Love, that's a good thing, right? And everybody's agreeing. Okay, here's the most excellent way. I mean, so in multiple of his letters, that's sort of the thesis. Relationship of love. And John, in case we were doubting, John hammers it home in a supplemental letter and says, we only love because he first loved us. We're only trustworthy because he first is the trustworthy one.
So what is all this rant about law and legal being
Okay.
illegal transactionary?
Because it seems like 75%, now I'm pulling that out of the air. I have no idea. But when I engage with people inside of our denomination and outside, the vast numbers seem to be, well, they're not legalists, right? They've done away with all but one commandment. I'm sorry, they've done away with one commandment, not all. And they treat Paul as a legal scholar, legalist, as opposed to Paul, the Hebraic holistic scholar, who's trying to change people from legalists into loving, relational, Christ transformed people. I don't know if that made sense. That's where my rant comes from, because I've had tons of sermons I've heard and tons of people I've talked to that use Paul.
To support a legal gospel.
Correct. Correct. To su thank you. To support a legal gospel. And
I don't get it either, Bill. You're talking to the wrong person if you want an answer to that one.
and the right person to talk to would say, so what's your problem? You're the one who's like nuts, to me to say Paul's not that way. And so that's again, I don't know, but it still is a, I guess if you're trusting the one, love can be produced, even though you have theological differences, but it does seem that those theological differences have the potential to produce vastly different fruit.
They do. They affect relationships because they're relational. Either way, they're relational. If you have a legal gospel, the way you relate to people is going to be very different. If you have a relational, non-transactional gospel,
Changes everything, doesn't it?
it does. That's why I found it so well, maybe not oxymorish,
I was going to say
but
oxymoronic, but
oxymoronic, whatever, however you say that, when a certain theologian who used to be of great repute, only because he's dead, has his name kind of gone down in history, Leon Morris wrote his famous. Famous commentary on the Gospel of John as a legal gospel.
What?
Yes.
How do you do
Well, wow.
that?
Just he took the words and abused them, and it was something else. And he was heralded by Adventist theologians.
Well, he
And
supported their mindset.
what era was this
This
was
was the era that I came from Loma Linda and went to Andrews. I
Andrew.
mean, that I came from Andrews University and went to Loma Linda.
So we're talking 50s into the 70s, early
See, I
80s.
had to change relationships with the church. I came from Andrews, which was fully legal, transactional in terms of their view of the gospel. And I moved to Loma Linda, which had a mix of transactional and moral relationships as their gospel. I coined my own term there. It's not one you would probably hear either side say, but I think it's I think a lot of it was over the term moral and who had that term. I know that after I had been there for a year at least, I got asked why I came to Loma Linda instead of staying at seminary in at Bering Springs. And I gave them a short synopsis of what I believed and why I felt more comfortable at Loma Linda. What was interesting is they were actually canvassing every student that had transferred, trying to find out. And but their synopsis finally was well, one seminary appeals to Arminian theology, and that's Loma Linda. And the other seminary appeals to
Calvin.
Calvin. Yes, Calvin was the term. Calvinism. I haven't heard that term for so many years that I've almost forgotten it.
Yeah. I trace that in my personal worldview as an Arminian influenced in opposition to Calvin. I mean, there's perhaps valid critiques of Arminian, but it's definitely different from Calvin. Or certainly of Calvin's followers.
So there was quite a they had to write this up for to get accredited.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Oh my.
Why do you need two of these seminaries? And Loma Linda wasn't called a seminary. But they were treating it like it was. And they were trying to get accredited like it was, I think, is what was happening. And I guess that went around the faculty meetings with not such good grace. I never heard the upshot of it.
Well, it does seem reasonable given the times in which that was, especially.
Yeah, this is 1984, 1983.
And it may be valid for people to reflect on some of the Reformation history and some of the schools of thinking that we may adopt without being mindful that we're adopting.
Well, if you ask me, those who held the larger view, I'll just use that term because you're all familiar with it, were cognizant of Ephesus and Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and all the other books that we've tacked on to this subject and this discussion. Whereas the other groups were very cognizant of transactional theology and Calvin, Luther, all of those heroes were transactionalists. I don't hear anything from Bill.
Well, no, I'm agreeing. I'm going back to, and I'm trying to remember Graham's dissertation. I have it here on my computer, and I remember him outlining, it's based in Romans, and it's like, I don't know, half a dozen or so challenging texts set in Romans. And he lists out all the possible meanings as they've been interpreted by theologians through history, major ones. And he includes ones that are non legal transactional and much more holistic Jewish relational. I'm trying to remember some of his conclusions and things. I think it came at the end, but he just lays all of those out and then basically is letting the reader say, oh, I am allowed that there are studied reflections and interpretations that have been accepted at various times in history to interpret Paul a certain way. It could be legal, penal, and it could be transactional, or it could be Hebraic whole relation. And
Holistic.
yeah, holistic. I think it's on us as people and as a community to recognize that possibility. And if the possibility, so for those who are, I'm a holistic relationalist thinker when it comes to this stuff, well ingrained now. And I'm reminded that I can appreciate where a person is who's transactional, legal, and that there are reasons that they are there. My sympathy or empathy would still seem to want to ask the question, have you considered an alternative? And if they've said no, are they open to thinking it about it differently? You're the first one. I had never heard of this Leon
Morris. Morris.
Morris.
He was a hot one in Andrews when I
Wow.
was a student there, an undergraduate student.
I most people view John much more relationally writing, and then can also view Paul as
Well, He was trying
transactional.
very hard to work it a different way. That's how I felt reading it.
Yeah, no, I
He was trying to reshape how they saw him.
into a more legal penal transactional.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, that would allow you to, because I said something to someone when, oh, I said it to our pastor, Kessie Rain. When you understand Paul in a Hebraic holistic relationalist perspective, he just lines up with the Apostle John. But
Yes,
here, if you have
exactly.
Leon Morris' perspective of John, Paul, from a legal perspective, agrees anyway.
But not with the holistic view of John.
Correct. Not if you're on a holistic view, then it's going to conflict. But for those who are looking for a different view of John, he offers them that.
So now you understand the background of which I did my master's thesis at Loma Linda.
How long did it take you before you needed to, before you decided to change? 1 year, 2 years, 1 year?
I never embraced the legal model.
No, I mean when you were at Andrews, how long were you at Andrews before you opted to go to Loma Linda?
I decided that the summer of before I did go.
Oh, okay.
I was making the decision. There were
Okay.
some very valid reasons why I chose that way because of the climate that I was going through and what I was experiencing. And what made me change my mind completely was I read an article in Signs of the Times written by Ellen White on how Jesus did not attend the teachings of the rabbis. He did not go there because they had, and I read it as a legal gospel. They were so legalistic. And so she was saying he went outside that right framework altogether. And I thought of the seminary and how they taught, and it felt so similar to what she described
Oh, okay.
that I said, "That's it. I'm going to Loma Linda."
Okay. I misunderstood what you said before.
So give me a rabbi who will challenge my thinking, but not expect me to repeat their words. To me, that's the Jesus rabbi. I mean, everything he did with his disciples, he wanted image bearers as originally intended, but you can't get it by dictate or force or intimidation.
Parent horse.
It takes relationship and evidence and story and experience and time, even to the point where he was like, "We're in Passion Week, guys. I'm intending to inflame things because it's my time and you need to grow up and eat solid food." They were hiding out while the ladies were at the cross.
Yes.
They were still hiding out when the ladies went to the tomb. And then the light bulb started going on. Wait, he's risen? Well, okay, that's right. He said he was
He
going to.
said he
He's,
would.
and all this stuff. It takes time, experience, and evidence. So I guess that's the comfort I have, and it's not my place to convince another.
But you can imagine what it felt like to go to Andrews, I mean, to go to Loma Linda
From
and produce a manuscript on the righteousness of God in Paul. That was my master's thesis.
Oh, wow.
I took it on, as Maxwell told me, you take on things with the bullseye. You take on the bullseye. And so we're in the defense for my master's thesis. I have to be done with my master's thesis in order to go to Hong Kong to teach. So I have that over my head. And we're sitting in the defense. Maxwell is sitting next to me, the person who tried to keep him from being my ad oh, this is a really funny story. Advisor. He was not going to let me have Maxwell as my advisor. He did not want me having anything to do with Maxwell. And the day dawned when, so I registered without an advisor at first. And then I got word that I was supposed to have an advisor to sign, and it became necessary. So I went to the person who kept me from having Maxwell as my advisor, and I said, this, I need an advisor signature. This won't accept your signature. He was the dean of the school. And I said, so we talked about it a little bit, and I said, so who do I have sign my papers? And with a little bit of a jerk of his head, like he wasn't sure what he was doing or hearing, he said, you can have Maxwell. And I knew he didn't hear himself. Because I worked for the most difficult boss at Loma Linda. Her name was Leah. Was oh, I can't think of her name now.
Was that School of Medicine?
Yes,
Yes,
School of
yeah,
Medicine.
Loretta.
Loretta, yes, the famous Loretta. I worked for Loretta, and I had to be careful about making sure she heard herself every time I talked to her, just about. Because she would say something and then live to regret it and then deny that she ever said it or whatever. And it was just, you had to really walk carefully. So I had learned that skill from her. So I said, so you want Maxwell to be my advisor? And he gave this funny little toss of his head, and he said, yes. It's talking about Balaam's donkey. That's what I was experiencing. So I sailed through my master's program with Maxwell as my advisor. So we're in the defense of my master's thesis, and the dean, who was the problem, was sitting at the other end of the table from me, and Dr. Maxwell was sitting next to me. And towards the end of the discussion, he turned to me. I'm trying to think what actually happened. He turned to the third party had had a stroke just about the time I was about to defend. He was on my committee, and they were trying to keep him navigating so that he could finish his job with my dissertation, my master's thesis. So the person who God used, like Balaam's donkey, turned to him and he said, "So what do you think of the theology of this work?" And the room kind of went silent, and then the person who was still recovering from his stroke said, "Oh, I think it's okay. I thought it was good." And tears came to the eyes of this man who had asked the question, and he wasn't, I could tell he was just terribly moved, like, "Yo, you poor thing, you just don't know what you said." So I happened to turn my head right after he asked that question, and Maxwell's face was ashen white. He expected explosion, I really think. We never did discuss that moment.
The spirit moves in mysterious ways. Anyway,
he finally, kind of growly voice, said, "Well, it does line up with the evidence. It supports, no, the evidence supports it."
Whoa.
And after that, I had passed.
Wow. Wow.
So I don't know that I have your master's work. Do you have that? Or do I have to try and I still haven't gotten your doctoral work yet, but
Now that I'm resituated, it's a little harder for me to hand to you. I can tell you where you probably could l borrow it if you were in an academic library, like at La Sierra University or Loma Linda University. It would be in the La Sierra Library, it would be in the Loma Linda University Library.
okay. I will
If you have a friend down there, ask them to photocopy it for you.
I may. I
Oh.
do have a couple of librarians that I still know at Loma Linda, so
Oh, good.
don't think they're all retired yet.
That'd be
Okay.
nice to get that.
Oh, yeah, I'd love it as a PDF, but I would take a hard copy too, so you know.
I had a copy, but I don't know what's happened to it because I moved and that was like having a fire. I had to move so quickly.
So you kind of lost it then?
I might have.
Oh, wow.
I don't remember. I should look in my things here and see if I find it.
I mean, I have a bunch of things from you, but I don't think I see anything around masters or any, like PDFs or anything like that. So someday I'll make a list and get it to you. But I am now looking at the time, thinking, how can we conclude Ephesus? And if we are sitting in the Ephesian church, home church, there's 15 or 20, maybe 50 of us sitting around. We all know what we've done in the name of Christ as ministry and service. We think we've been doing it for him, with him. And as we hear this being read to us, it comes as almost a shock. What? We've given up our first love? And that's sitting there all this time while the whole thing's being read, and come out of Babylon with all the metaphor and allegory between chapter 2 and chapter, what, 14, 12, whatever. And it's like, oh, okay. And things start coming back, like Paul's letter to us, John, while he was with us and writing his letter. We need to pull that copy out. Let's redouble our quotes efforts to know God as they, our mentors, revealed him to be. You have seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's not the militant God. He's not a transactional God. And he wants us to keep, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you've tithed in this, 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 and this. Hey, that's great. But you shouldn't have forgotten love. You know? And so come back and come out of transactional thinking and relationships. Is that a fair kind
Yeah,
of summary?
I think so.
Okay.
I like that.
Some would say it was biased, but I think it's biased in the right direction.
Okay,
Definitely.
that's fine. I'm sure we'll hear from Floyd as I give him these. I'll try and be reread parts as we. What's next week is unfortunately we don't get a letter to the next church.
Smyrna?
Which one is it?
Smyrna?
Smyrna.
To
But
persecuted church?
I guess, some of these will still work, but they're going to have a different attitude, a different approach, a different mindset. So I'm going to try and wear that one next week and try and feel like one of them sitting there. All right, Jean, would you close us out?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich repast of thinking about you and trying to understand what went wrong at Ephesus and the other churches, and attempting to understand how we view it and how what it means for us. We thank you that you are not a God we have to be afraid of. We thank you that you are not a God who wants a transactional relationship with us and only wants us to pay our tithe and do the things we're supposed to do. But you are a God who wants a relationship of love and trust. We pray for that for ourselves and for everyone who has joined with us here this afternoon, evening. In Jesus' name, amen.